to the other one. When we all get to heaven, we're going to sing, I Will Worship. But before we sing, I apologize for this, but I meant to say, we passed out, I believe, 22 of these jars that we asked you to put your money in, your change in, for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. We've only gotten about 12 of the jars back. If you have a jar at home, or if you want to make a contribution to Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which is our offering to support international missions, if you want to do that, you need to bring that by tonight, because tonight is the absolute cutoff. So if you have a jar, you need to bring it, and you got to bring it tonight, because I'm going to have to, we used everybody counting, I'm going to have to count or get a couple of people to help me to count that change if more comes in. But would you please see me tonight and give me your jar or give me your offering so that we can make sure it all gets there. So far, $637, I believe, has come in. About $500 of that was in change. And so we had a big time sorting and counting change Wednesday night. But you bring your offering. Tonight is the absolute deadline. If you have a jar at home and it's got even if it's got just a little change in it, bring it. We'll give you credit on your contribution record for that. And we'll give it right back to you, because now those of you that took your jars back, put money in it. That's going to be for Annie Armstrong Easter offering, to support our home missionaries, the ones that are serving right here on North America. Okay? Sing with us and pray with us as we sing, I Will Worship. thank you who were singing with us. I saw lips moving. I know there was something coming out of there. Appreciate it. That's such a powerful song. It's our desire, like I've said, is to worship. I will worship. I'll lift my voice. Sing your praise. Oh, my soul, rejoice. This morning, we're going to continue on the track there that I began Christmas Eve night when we started with in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, reading the fullness of the Christmas story through the birth of Jesus and the wise, not the wise men, but the shepherds coming. We did that, and then we went on to kind of fast forwarded 8 days to the circumcision of Jesus, his official naming, those kind of things that were happening. The most significant of which was the presentation that God made to Simeon, the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to him, saying, "You're not going to die before you see the Messiah." And of course, the Holy Spirit leading Simeon straight to Mary and Joseph, and he took the baby in his arms and said, "Okay, Lord, now your servant can depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation." Such a powerful, powerful passage. We fast forwarded then for 18 months to 2 years to the coming of the wise men, and we went over into the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 2. And we saw, first of all, that it probably was a period of 18 months to two years before the wise men found Jesus. And of course, we know that that God used that particular event to preserve Jesus and his family, because we know that the king had issued a decree. Herod had ordered that all of the children 2 years old and under would be killed in and around Bethlehem. And so Joseph, being warned in a dream to go away, took Mary and the baby Jesus and headed to Egypt. Sometime after that, Joseph was also spoken to in a dream and told that it was time that he could go back. And he settled in the region of Galilee. And that was to fulfill prophecy as well. Now, Joseph didn't do it because he knew that it would fulfill prophecy. Joseph still didn't know what he had on his hands here with the baby Jesus. He wasn't sure. But we see now that it fulfilled prophecy that said that the Messiah would be called a Galilean. And so all of this happened to continue God's plan. And now we're going to fast forward from the last passage we've looked at in Matthew chapter 2 to the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. But we're moving about 25 years. We're going to the point to where John, who was the cousin of Jesus, was raised up, grew to maturity, and began a ministry. And we're looking today at John the forerunner. Wouldn't you love to have someone to go before you and prepare the way so that the message God has placed on our heart could be received, and that folks would know to expect it's coming? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, you do. You do have a forerunner. In fact, you have three forerunners. First of all, you have John the Baptist, who was the example, I believe, and I'm going to bring that out in just a little bit, of what the modern day believer should be. But John was not just the forerunner of Christ, but the forerunner of the message of Christ. And so he's the forerunner of the message that we have to share with the world. Not only do we have John, but we have Jesus himself, who came and spent approximately three years teaching and sharing his will, his way, and the will of his Father. And so we are building on that message. There is no new message. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. There's no new message. There's no new gospel. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. I was listening to a Christian comedian a couple of weeks or maybe a month ago. And he was talking about that. Jesus, it's funny how, I mean, it's still funny even when you do comedy, and it can be clean comedy. And he talked about that. And he was talking about Jesus. He said, "Jesus, the only way." Jesus said that. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then he stated, he said, "There are those out there that'll tell you that many roads lead to the same God and the same eternity." He said, "If you believe that, do this. No matter where you're headed tomorrow when you get in your car, just pick any road. Pick any road and just head on out. See if it gets you where you wanted to be." I started laughing in the car. Y'all haven't. But isn't that ironic that they will say to you, spiritually speaking, every road leads to the same destination. And they use that analogy. And see, if you use an analogy, road, then you have to look at the reality of the analogy. Does every road lead to the same place? Okay, let's try this one more time. Does every road lead to the same place? No. If you go and get on I-95 South, when would you hit New York City?
Never.
Never, ever. Well, I-95 runs right through New York City. Not south. Not from here. You're on the wrong road. I'm on I-95. No, the road you're on is going this way. You need to cross the median, get on the other one, and you'll be headed in the right direction. So every road doesn't lead. So it was important for John to begin to prepare the way for the message the Messiah would have and get everybody on the right road. And he even talks about that, and we're going to look at it in just a minute. Popular Jewish expectation anticipated a messianic forerunner. It was prophesied, and the Jews in their tradition believed that one would come. Onto the scene comes John. And we're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 today. And so the passage will be up on the screen, or you follow me in your Bibles. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him. Now keep in mind, that's in the present indicative or continuous. They continued to flock. This wasn't a one day, one time, one week thing. It was the whole time he was preaching. They were continuing to flock to him. And they, as they flocked to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Let's pray. Father God, remind us from this passage of all that you have gone through to get to us the gospel message, and all you continue to do to continue the message of Christ. Use us, Father, and start right here by touching our heart, changing us into what you want us to be. Lord, teach us to yield control of our own lives to your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as the words go forth from your holy word, that they would find fertile soil and that they would grow and produce fruit. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, that through this tradition came John, referred to as the Baptist. There was an actual scriptural prophecy. If you will look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, and we can put that up on the screen, and you'll see the prophecy way back in Deuteronomy where the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet." Now, Jesus wasn't a prophet. Jesus was Messiah. So he's not talking about Jesus. "I will raise them for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." You see, that was John's job. That was his ministry, to be that prophet, to bring the word of God to the people, that they could come to God and become the people of God. And so this prophecy, coupled with the Jewish tradition, would set the stage for the Jews to be ready to receive a forerunner. Now I want us to really pay attention to him, because I firmly believe that we as believers are the ones God has now to take up the mantle of John the Baptist. We're the ones who are to proclaim that message. You know, some in that day expected, their expectation according to Jewish history was a literal resurrection of Elijah, that he would be the one who would be the forerunner. But into this environment, again I say, came John as he began to proclaim the message that God had given to him. John in essence and ministry, I want you to hear this again, John in essence and ministry, in who he was and what he did, in essence and ministry, is our example. The example of who we're supposed to be. You know, I kind of started thinking about that as I was trying to decide what to do with the children. And I thought, you know, that'd be kind of, I'd stand out, you know, putting my coat on backwards. Because it doesn't fit that way. We're not built that way. And especially most of you know, we stick out here. We don't stick out in the back, you know, unless it's a little further down and the coat doesn't go there. So it's so funny, when I put it on backwards, it was a whole lot more snug, Willie. Right across, right here. I don't understand that. This side is a little more forgiving. This side is not. But I tell you, if I walked out the door and I got in my car and I drove to town and started walking, especially on a weekday when all the stores are open, people are out, and I had my coat on backwards, I'd stand out, wouldn't I? People would look at me and they'd say, have you lost your mind? Or they would say, what kind of statement are you trying to make? Because those are the only two possibilities. I'm crazy, I'm doing something foolish, or I'm trying to say something. Well, John came on the scene, and he was wearing clothes that would force him to stand out. Nobody else would be wearing a camel hair garment and a leather belt. The tradition of that day for everyday wear is they'd be wearing a woven garment, a robe of some kind, if you will. They didn't use buttons or zippers back then very much. They did have buttons, but not in the traditional sense that we see them. And they more often or mostly would tie their garments together, or they would weave the garment so that there was no seam. That was the kind of garment that Jesus wore. The Bible describes it as a garment that was seamless. It was woven all together, and then all you had to do was kind of like the old nightshirts, just kind of put your hands through and then pull it over and drop it down, and it covers everything all the way down to the knees. And the only thing else you would need would be an outer garment, and it was one that you would just kind of drape over you, or it may have armholes in it. Either way, those look nothing like John looked when he came along into the region of Judea. He looked odd. We want to look at two things with regard to him today. Now, there are going to be no points up on the board, but excuse me, Teresa will bring some the verses up as I look at them. But I want us to look at two things today. First of all, I want to look at his ministry, and then secondly, his manifestation. We're going to continue this as we go through looking at his message later, and then we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus as we go through this period of Scripture. And so first of all, we're going to look at his ministry. And when I say that, we're not going to look as much at the individual things he did in his ministry as we are to the calling, the type of ministry to which he was called. So we're looking at verses 1 through 3 when we're looking at his ministry. And I'm just going to kind of take us through there. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. I'm going to look at these phrases, first of all, in those days. In what days? And I think this is helpful to let us know it really happened. It was historically accurate because we have things that are said that help us to date when this occurred. Now again, look at in those days, and we're going to look at that in just a minute, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. So what days are we talking about? I want you to flip one more, Teresa, to John chapter 2, verse 20. John chapter 2, verse 20, and look at this. Therefore the Jews said, now this is after Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. Now Jesus was talking about what? His body, his temple, the body. And he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. But he said, destroy this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. They said this. Therefore the Jews said, this sanctuary took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days? They're kind of joking, kind of laughing at that. Coupled the accuracy of the time that it took to rebuild the temple, knowing that the year in which it was destroyed, that's a historical absolute. We know when the temple was destroyed, how long it took to rebuild in relation to when the Jews were living at that time. Couple that with the reference in the word to the fact that Tiberius was one of the rulers at the time that John the Baptist began to speak. And we get the fact that this is probably around 27, well, a ballpark 27 to 30 A.D. More specifically, in looking at this passage in John, it was probably around 28 A.D. Well, Jesus probably began his ministry around 28 to 29 A.D. So John, when we're talking about in those days John the Baptist came, we're talking about the beginning of his ministry. Now, here's my point in all of that. He didn't go out and preach for one day. He didn't have a weekend revival. He didn't have a week long, or even if you look back in the old days, a 2-week revival. John went out preaching. He preached every day, and he continued to preach. And it was at least a period of around a year from the period of from the beginning of his preaching to when Jesus came and was baptized. So please don't look at this passage and think, well, everything that's happening in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it's all a one-day thing. John started preaching, people started flocking to him, they came to him, he baptized them, and then Jesus showed up for his baptism. That's not the way it happened. In those days, when John began to preach, he didn't stop. Now, what's the point? We go from Sunday to Sunday. I have a friend who pastors a church. They have Bible study on Tuesday night. They don't have it on Wednesday night. I thought that was odd. You know why I thought that was odd? Because we have established, God hasn't, we have established church night's Wednesday night. I talked to my friend. I said, what led you to decide to do it on Tuesday night? And he said to me, he said, well, you know, so many other churches have things on Wednesday night. We figured that we could have ours on Tuesday night, and that would free my people to go to other places and get another night. And some of his folks do that. And I thought I could have it whenever. And how many of my people would actually take advantage of going somewhere else and getting some more? You see, the Bible here says that the people continually, that's the structure of this Greek. The people continually flocked to John all the time. As he went about, and we're going to the second thing, as he went about preaching. Now, there are two different elements that we can use to refer to preaching. Number one is the word translated also prophesy. Prophesy. And that is not the word that was used here. Now, again, I'm going to go back and I want to read it to you. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I want to tell you what the Greek word there is. Actually, it can be translated as, and they're not just one word, but one who speaks as a herald. Not herald name. What is a herald? Well, angel or otherwise. They tell the news. And if you want to see the most accurate depiction I can think of, go to some of the old movies that depict medieval times, and you'll see somebody walk out to the public square where most of the people would gather during the day, and they would unfurl a scroll, and they would say, first and foremost, hear ye, hear ye. And they didn't say, hear ye, a message from the king. They were chosen for their voice, for the volume. They were chosen because they could be heard. And when they went to the public square, they would say, hear ye, hear ye. I'd be a good herald. I've got a big mouth. And so John was that kind of priest. He was Baptist. Amen. You've noticed how some other denominations have gotten jealous because they called him John the Baptist, and they have changed it in the Bibles to John the Baptizer. That's not proper English. Baptizer is function. Baptist is position. He's John the Baptist. We don't get our lineage from him, y'all, except that we do in the most literal sense. He would proclaim. He would preach. And what was his message? One word. Repent. That's a word that we need to proclaim. But we can't proclaim it until we do it. John said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. If you have King James, you'll see it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message that John is passing on to us. You see, he doesn't know when Jesus is going to show up. He's not even sure yet. He doesn't know. God didn't reveal it to him until he sees him. But he's not sure that Jesus is going to be the one. He just knows that God has called him to herald the message of repentance. Folks, our world needs to repent. We need to turn away from our sin. And we need to turn back to God. And so we need to be that kind of herald. And the world doesn't hear, repent, y'all. And I'll tell you something else. The world has turned a deaf ear to preachers. See, I accepted a long time ago, my ministry is limited out there. My ministry, God has called me to bring the word to you, because you are the ones who make the difference. Talked to somebody just recently, and I shared with them. They were talking about the struggle and how there are so few people out there in the real world who love the Lord and are willing to stand up for Him. And I said, but if you will stand, even if it's right by yourself, God will prop you up. God will prop you up. And that's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to turn our coat backwards. Get out there with a message that is not popular, but they'll hear, because God will prop you up. They may laugh at you. They may throw tomatoes at you. But John attracted some of the largest, most prominent detractors there were. We're going to look at them next time we get together. Next time I'm here for us to get together. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. While the Greek implies that repentance is a change in mind and or attitude. And I had to write this down. I actually came up with this, believe it or not. But I had to write it down because I knew I'd get it wrong. We have to allow for John's Old Testament background to come in with the Old Testament idea of repentance, which was more of action. You see, Greek says, you know, the repentance start. Where does repentance start? In the heart. Starts inside. But if there's true repentance, it will be visible outside. And so this whole thing can be summed up this way. Combining the two, the Old Testament and the New Testament idea of repentance, it would mean changing your way of life, you hear me? Changing your way of life as a result of a complete change in thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Changing our way of life as a result of a complete change in our thoughts and our attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Now, if we're on the platform and sin is right here, where is righteousness? It's as far away from the platform. If you have to stay on the platform, it's as far. I'd have to get under the piano and go to the far corner. That's righteousness. There's sin, there's righteousness. What John was doing was clarifying that you cannot blend the two. You see, our world is teaching us, I'm okay, you're okay. It may be, you know, what you do may be all right for you, may not be all right for me. In other words, morality is relative. It's just depending on how you want to do it. If you feel like you're homosexual and you want to pursue a relationship with people of the same sex, that's fine for you. And that's where we've come in our country, to where they're trying to shove down our throat sinful behavior, because, again, all roads lead to the same place, right? So I can live this way, and you can live that way, and we're both okay. I'm okay, you're okay. And the truth is, we can't. Sin and righteousness have no fellowship, no communion, no contact, No touch. And so the message of repentance that John was bringing is a message of absolute. And I want you to listen to that word. A message of absolute. You see, we too many times in the church today try to ride the fence. We try to ride the fence. We say, well, a little bit of sin, a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of sin, a little bit of righteousness. God said, that's abhorrent to me. It is abhorrent to me. That means it makes me sick. Light has no fellowship with darkness. And so repentance is described and defined, as we see, with regard to I come to terms with the reality that sin and righteousness are as far away as they can possibly be. And if I'm going to live my life and say I'm living it for the Lord Jesus, then the sin's got to go, the righteousness has got to come, and I have to have a proper perspective. And so just like I told my kids, don't let the people around you define who you are. Let God define who you are. Let God's way define who you are. John didn't care if anybody, look at that dude with camel hair. And a leather, big old leather belt. The King James calls it, said, a leather girdle girded his loins. You know what that meant? It meant it wasn't a little old leather belt like this right here. It was a belt like this. Big old leather belt. Nobody else wore stuff like that. Do you know what I think John said? Made you look. And I don't think John did it. I don't think John said, hey, I think I need to stand out. I'm going to wear a cowl. I think God revealed that to him. I think John just said, hey, I'm just going to wear what's here. What did God provide? Camel hair and a big old leather belt. Made you look. Now listen. So folks, are you looking? Now listen. True repentance originates in the heart when we shun sin. And I mean shun it. Not just what we think. You know, well, I don't see anything wrong with playing the lottery. Well, nothing except that the Bible condemns a game of chance. The Bible condemns. I want you to, because when you walk out the door today, you're without excuse, folks. The Bible condemns a game of chance. And that's what a lottery is. Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Wonder what God thinks. You see, somewhere back there, we have decided that it's all right for me to decide what's okay. I don't see anything wrong with a little drink. Wonder what God thinks. So you see, the first step in this repentance that John was preaching, the first step is making the commitment. I'm going to start seeing things God's way. And when I do that, God reveals to me anything that I need to repent of, and then I turn to Him. That was John's message. And then he says this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near or is at hand. I want to look at that for just a minute. Kingdom of heaven, this whole idea, there is another big word. There is a theological principle called circumlocution. Don't you like that? And this principle is in regard to this idea with kingdom of heaven. You'll only see this phrase in Matthew. Everywhere else you will see kingdom of God. And so there is a circumlocution between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. That means two phrases that are somewhat different, but they mean the same thing. So kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are interchangeable. Here's the difference. Matthew's focus was a ministry to the Jews. And the Jews would not use the name God lightly. They wouldn't repeat the name God even in casual conversation. And rarely would they repeat it even in synagogue or in the temple unless calling on God. You see, they reverenced that name. He said, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, holy is your name. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. Use it sparingly. Is it any wonder then when we say, when somebody, they're out and something happens and then they say, oh my God. Isn't that using the Lord's name in vain? Unless you're calling on His name, then it's using it in vain. It's using it the wrong way. And I think that's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the Lord, the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I used to be bad. I'm talking about years and years ago, back in my drinking and partying days and stuff. It's like, Jesus Christ. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. You see, they had a reverence for His name because they knew that He was a holy God, to the point that even His name was to be respected, because when the word was mentioned, it meant something. When you hear the word, and I know that I'm the only one, but when you hear the word Kinsey, doesn't it mean something to you? You know who I am, and I hope you know what I stand for. So you hear that word and that name, and it's associated with something. And when we hear the name of God, it needs to be associated with something. And so what Matthew does is circumlocates for kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, for two reasons. Number one, reverence for that name. And number two, and I believe that this is it's very significant, because we go and Teresa will bring up Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, because Matthew uses this term kingdom of heaven. And remember what Jesus says right before He gives the Great Commission. See, we all know that we're going to all the world and preach the gospel. What does He say first? Then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. You see, Jesus was the agent of relocation. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was coming to earth. And because Jesus had been given the authority to do it, Matthew relates it as the kingdom of heaven, which is, he is, and he doesn't even realize it yet, he's authorizing the ministry of Jesus. And that's exactly what John's doing. He is authorizing, he is validating the ministry of Jesus. Thus, the kingdom depicts, and this is, I love this, is definition time. Kingdom depicts the eruption, and I like that word, volcano, think about that. The eruption of God's power into history in a new and dramatic way with the advent of the Messiah. So when Jesus comes, John's saying, it's going to be big. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be life-changing. It's going to be world-changing. And you better get right. How? Repent. The problem with this whole idea in the Jews accepting this is that kingdom, they expected it to be manifested in other ways. There were three ways they expected it to be manifested. I looked this up in one of my commentaries as far as the actual expectation of the first century Jew regarding Messiah. Number one, the ministry of Messiah was supposed to be physically visible. Well, Jesus satisfied that with His physical presence, but He didn't establish a kingdom on earth, did He? That's what they wanted. It wasn't the physical presence of Messiah. It was the physical presence of the kingdom. They had been under oppression ever since the Babylonian captivity, through the Babylonians and the Persians and the Medes and the Assyrians and now the Romans. They had been oppressed. They had been pushed down. And they expected their Messiah to come in and just destroy the Romans and set up a physical kingdom. The second thing that they accepted was that the Jews then would become materially prosperous. That instead of being pushed down, they're going to be lifted up. That the king, that the Messiah would take some of the stuff that the Romans had taken from them, and that they once again would be the materially prosperous one. The third thing was that it would be a powerful geopolitical entity. What does that mean? It means that the kingdom would not just be a place, but it would be a structure. I mean, folks, if I thought God would do it, and God's not going to do it because He's already told us what He's going to do, but if I thought He'd do it, I'd be praying, Lord God, set up a kingdom right there in Washington. Let Your will and Your way reign. Put a godly man, even if You have to bring John the Baptist back, put him up there leading us, and let's not worry about what color they are or whether they're liberal or conservative. Let's worry about one thing. Is everything that's being done God's way? See, that's the only litmus test we need to have in our country or in our world, isn't it? Is it God's way? And I'd pray that, but God's not going to do it. He's already told us how He's going to do things. It's up to us to make it different here in this world, empowered by His Holy Spirit. The last thing He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what John is saying is that's been displayed or being displayed by changed lives. Now, I want to close kind of with the second point, and that is His manifestation. And that's what I really want you to listen to. Now, we talked about repentance, and I want to say to you that if there's sin in your life, God will not take you another step until that sin is confessed. God will not carry us along with sin in our life. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's just not talking just about prayer. That's about my whole life. And I want you, I'm saying that to you with every ounce of love I can muster. If there's sin in our life, God, don't oh, praise the Lord. Oh, Lord's good to me. Lord's doing this. Lord's good to you to allow you to keep living. Lord's good to you because He's provided Jesus to be your Savior. Lord's good to you because the Holy Spirit has drawn you here. The Lord is good to all of us. The Bible says He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. So just because things are might be going okay in your life doesn't mean that God's blessing like He wants to bless. He wants to bless, but it requires repentance. If there's sin in our lives, we need to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't know when He's coming. Jesus told the parable about the 10 virgins. Remember? 5 wise and 5 foolish. The tradition was that the groom, as soon as he finished the room that he had added on to the home of his mom and dad and was ready, and it had to be inspected by his father and the bride's father, then, at that moment, whether it is 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 2 o'clock in the morning, he could go and get his bride, and they would have their ceremony, and they would go into their place. Well, those bridesmaids, which is exactly what the 10 virgins were, the bridesmaids were to be ready at any moment because they didn't know when he came. 5 got extra oil because they didn't know how long they were going to be waiting. 5 didn't get any. When the groom came, Jesus returned, there were 5 that looked at the other 5 and said, hey, we're out of oil. Give us some of your oil. And they said, oh no, because we're going to need everything we got. You had your chance. And I want us to hear that today. Right now, we have our chance to repent and to come to God on His terms and start living for Him. We also have our opportunity to reject Him, to live in unrighteousness, and to go out that door and reap whatever it is we reap. But when we get to His manifestation, I want us to just kind of look at this, because I believe God's calling us to stand out. Clothes of camel hair, leather belt that would have made Him resemble Elijah of old. Remember the tradition I told you that many believed that Elijah would be the one who would come to be the forerunner. But John was that, but he resembled Elijah. He would have stood out not just because of what he wore, but because of his message. He was a nonconformist. Folks, I think that if we follow, listen, this is very odd. I think that if we were to conform to this, we would automatically be a nonconformist in the world. And that's what God's calling us to do. Look at that passage that Paul wrote in Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. How do our minds get renewed? Repentance. Turning to the Lord. Confessing our sin. We need to stand out. His food was locust and wild honey, which was similar to that of all the desert dwellers. But as we look at verse 5 and verse 6, we see that he was a charismatic figure who attracted great crowds. And those crowds came confessing their sins. They made public their change of heart by acknowledging their failure to meet God's standards and by resolving to change their ways. The visible demonstration of what was happening in their life was baptism. This baptism was a challenge in several ways. First of all, baptism had been a ritual up to that point for adult proselytes who had left a pagan religion, were coming into Judaism. And the Qumran tradition of the Jews at that time commanded, for many who were following that tradition, commanded daily ritual bathing to symbolize the continual cleansing. John was saying baptism once and for all. Do you see the problem that his baptism would have been? He was asked for the first time in history. Jews were being told that being Jewish was not enough. Do you hear me? My mother came to know the Lord when I was a baby. I should say a little boy, because I barely, but I do have a memory. And I was sitting back right about one pew behind where Jamie was with somebody, and I don't even know who it was because I was too little to sit by myself. And I remember Dr. King, who was the pastor of our church at that time, I remember him coming into the baptistry, and I remember my mother. And the thing that stands out in my mind so much was that when she came up, how wet her hair was. What's the deal? You know? It was just, I mean, you all have seen my mom. You may not like the different styles. I don't like half the styles she uses, but the hair is in place. Y'all, it may not be the right, like what you'd like, but it's in place. All of a sudden, in public, my mom's hair was out of place. It just fell, all wet, nasty. Well, it wasn't nasty, but it looked that way to me. I remember that. I remember her baptism is what I'm getting at. That didn't save me. The Jews were being told, just because you're God's chosen people doesn't mean that you don't have to come to the Messiah on the Messiah's terms. And here's what happened. Because the Messiah didn't come on their terms, they rejected him. I want to say this. God couldn't care less about your heritage today. He didn't care where you come from. He cares where you are and where you're going. Second thing I want to say is God has no grandchildren. If you think that you can get in heaven because your mom and daddy are Christians, you're wrong. You got to come to God on His terms, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. John's message became problematic with the religious establishment because up to that time they had trusted in ritual, and John was talking about relationship. And to close, I want to finish with verse 3, kind of going back. Look at this. He says, For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah who said, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And here's the last part. I never really thought about this a whole lot until I started studying this week. It says, make his paths straight. What in the world is he talking about? I found out. I want to share that with you. In those days, when a dignitary would visit a region, and I'm talking about a king or a queen or an emissary who came from the king or queen, in preparation for that visit, and of course an announcer would have come maybe even a month or two or 3 months before to let them know that this person, this dignitary was coming to town. In preparation for them and to put on their best face, the government would order that the roads be reworked, straightened, and leveled. Because just like a river, if you may have studied this in topology, a river, the young rivers who have not been around long, are straighter. As they get older, they become more curvy. Well, how? Because the movement of the water eats away at the sides and it works curves into the river. Same thing with roads. The roads will get people slide off on one side. Instead of fixing it and straightening out, they just fill it in. And all of a sudden, the road go over here. You ever seen that? I have a patient that I go and see, and I ride in the field more than I do on the road because there are holes that deep. But they have moved, in essence, by their use, they've moved the road to be in the first two rows of the field. John says we need to make his path straight. There's a dignitary coming, and his name is Jesus. And folks, I want to tell you, just like John was preaching then, I'm preaching now that the dignitary is coming back. And we need to make our roads straight. We need to make them level. We need to get it right. How? Through repentance, turning away from ourselves and turning to his way and saying, God, I'm tired of doing it my way. Lead me. Guide me. So I want to ask you right now, are your roads straight? If Jesus were to come today, are you prepared to go to Him? Are you prepared to see Him without shame? I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. Jackie's going to go to the piano for just a few moments. I'm not going to drag this out.